We will go ahead and finish up Haggai today, and then we will jump into the daunting book of Zechariah. Let me turn there, and then I'll pray for us, and we will jump in. Okay, here we are, Haggai. All right, let's just briefly pray together. God, we're thankful just for another opportunity to open your word. We pray for your help. We pray for your help. We certainly need it. In all times, but certainly when we look at books like Zechariah, I feel like perhaps we need extra measures of it. So whether that's the case or not, we plead for your grace this morning. We'd have ears to hear and that we could understand what you're proclaiming to us in this word. We ask all these things in the powerful name of the Lord. Amen. Okay, so Haggai, very briefly, any questions about Haggai? Because we finished the exposition of Haggai, which ended with Zerubbabel, who was going to be this signet ring, make you like a signet ring. You remember that that is biblically, theologically significant because Zerubbabel's grandfather, Jehoiakim, it was taken from him in judgment. So Zerubbabel has this kind of, on that day, verse 23, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So Zerubbabel, whoa, he's got some pretty serious role in this restored community. Like, what is going on here? And we talked about what that might whisper about the future. Any questions about Haggai before we go on to the main themes, the role of the 12 in the New Testament, just kind of wrap up before Zechariah? Any other questions about Haggai? All right. So let's very briefly run through this. Given that we've already discussed it, let's talk about just the main themes. First is the primacy of the Lord's glory in agenda. You remember, it opens with, hey, why are y'all getting to work building your own houses? You're saying it's not time to rebuild my house. Like, well, what's going on with that? How did that, doesn't that seem backwards here, says the Lord? And the Lord says that he wants his house for his glory. Verse 8, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. So you see the radical God-centeredness of God. You're busy about your own things. You're neglecting mine. One of the main themes of Haggai, the primacy of the Lord's glory and agenda. Hey, Glenn. Second is the coming glory of the temple. So the temple plays a role here. They're being encouraged to get back to work on this building project that we discussed. Remember, they had come back to the land. They had initially started, and then there was some local interference. You read about in Ezra, and so they're getting back to work. They were a little bit discouraged, and then there's some promises about the coming glory of the temple, and that riches from the nations would come in, and it actually would be just a little bit of time before Persian king would actually fund the rest of the building of the temple with Persian treasure, out of the Persian treasury and their resources. So it seems to, maybe that's a whisper kind of fulfillment there, a partial, but it seems to be whispering something about a greater temple that is coming. Certainly Herod's temple, he made an expansion on the temple. It was amazing, but nevertheless, and that's the temple where the apostles tell Jesus, hey, look at our big old temple. And he said, give me 3 days, I'll tear the whole thing down, right? And I'll rebuild it. But there's something greater than that here and coming. So another main theme in Haggai is this temple and the coming glory of it. And then finally, the blessings and curses for obedience and disobedience. So do you remember it says, what was it, 3 or 4 times, consider your ways? Consider your ways, right? So Haggai wants us and wants this community of folks to consider their ways and the cause-effect relationship between their ways and how things are going in their life. And he says very clearly, because you've done X, Y, and Z, there's been drought, and it's like you're putting money into a bag, but it's got a hole in it. There's not a lot of production. If you will be faithful, there will be fruitfulness and there will be blessing. So there is this blessings and curses for obedience, disobedience within Haggai. That figures prominently there. I would say those are the three main themes of the book. Now, what role does it play in the 12? I just wrote it out here so you could read it as I say it. Haggai begins the restoration section of the 12, indicated by the return of the people to Jerusalem from exile, the response of obedience to Haggai's message. Remember in Haggai 1, it says, the people obeyed. You're like, what? what is this? Like, is this really a Bible book? Like, the people actually obeyed? Like, it just sounds so foreign to the prophets that they obeyed. And the rebuilding of the temple, the promised future glory of peace, this begins the restoration section coming out of Zephaniah, okay? And as I said, we're forward, what, 70-ish years here? We're on the backside of the exile, so everything before, you know, this point has been pointing towards exile, but then there will be restoration. Exile, but then will be restoration. This is a post-exilic book, so exile has already happened. These folks are back in the land, back in Jerusalem, and trying to rebuild and get things done. But even Haggai starts dating the book with the reign of Persian kings, that is to say Darius in this case. And it's very clear that this is not God's people with God's king in God's land under God. There's something not quite right. This is some kind of fulfillment. Maybe this is a down payment on the fulfillment, but this is they've got to be waiting for something else, it seems. Let me just reference one point in the New Testament that particularly references Haggai in Ephesians. So that's what I accidentally opened to in my Bible. In Hebrews chapter 12, let me turn there real quick. Most people remember this language, but they don't know it's from Haggai, so that's why it's cool to read it. Let's start in verse 25, 12:25, it's coming out of the section of Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, a kingdom that can't be shaken. He goes on and talking about that. And then he says, verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. And then here's the Haggai, two passages that seem combined. They're very similar. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. It's this little visual picture of a final restoration, something that will not pass away, something that will not decay. The heavens are going to be shaken once more, and that is lifted right out of Haggai, okay, chapter 2. And again, and I should have put my little marker there, but if you look at Haggai chapter 2, kind of keep your finger over there in Hebrews, you can see. So Haggai 2:6 is, for thus says the Lord, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Sound familiar? Should sound very familiar to what we just read. And then 2:21 is very similar, and I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. And then again, the Hebrew passage, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. So it seems to be that's an allusion to Haggai here, which again tips us off that the chapter 2 and the coming glory of the temple is about something more glorious than just a building. Okay? Hebrews seems to confirm that. Seems like we're getting something pictured for us that is much, much more important and much more glorious than brick and mortar. Okay? Okay, and then finally, just very briefly, application in light of Christ. I'm not going to spend a bunch of time preaching, especially because I'm preaching today. So you'll get enough of that. But God's priorities, our priorities. And the application here is just to consider where we tend to not make the things of God our priorities. We have our priorities. We have our list. If you made a list of things that are most important to you and things that you want to get done on the left side of a piece of paper, and then you drew a line down the middle and put down God's priorities, how vastly different do you think they would be in your life? Okay? And I think no one would be able to, you know, post a perfect score there. But maybe some do better than others. But there's a question for all of us there. In Haggai's time, it was rebuilding your own house while the Lord's house sat in ruins and making excuses for not doing it. Oh, it's not the time yet. Oh, we don't have resources. And he says, okay, see those woods up there? Go up there, chop down wood, bring it down here, build a temple. Okay? Are there areas where we are making excuses? Are there where we're more into something, we're more engaged in something, we're on a something kick? I've always been a person who gets on little kicks. So I'm really, really good at almost nothing in life. But I've dabbled in so many things that like I have some like only slightly above average degree of competence in a lot of things. I had a bowling kick. I have my own bowling ball. I have my own table tennis paddle. It was the pinhole, Asian style, so it didn't have the foam on the back. And I took tennis table lessons. I learned how to do origami. I was an amateur professional magician for a while. I did, and that was the longest one. So I've been on these little kicks, and in a lot of those times, my priorities are just kind of like, what matters to me at a particular season of life? What am I into? What's my thing right now? And certainly, let me just say, there's nothing wrong with having a thing or being on a kick necessarily, but when that's mutually exclusive with the priorities of God, or you're not giving the Lord even a thought, you're like, well, hope God's glorified, whatever. We're not giving a thought to our priorities versus the Lord's priorities. We need to reconsider, okay? So Haggai certainly would ask us to say, or is our priorities and God's priorities reflected proportionately and biblically in our own lives? Okay, that's the application, I think, number one. The second is just this idea of temple as God with and in us. And brothers and sisters, they could have never imagined. They could have never imagined how this temple would be fulfilled. That the Holy Spirit, the God, the presence of God that they were building a house for would one day dwell in us. There wouldn't be a category for it. I mean, it'd be like, it would just sound like hogwash to them. There's, well, God can't like dwell in somebody. It doesn't make sense. But there is this greater temple coming. We have a temple collectively of the church. The presence of God dwells in it. And of course, everything looks forward to a new Jerusalem, which is pictured as a temple. I don't have time to go on that. But there is temple language all over the new Jerusalem that's coming down. And so what does it mean to look at my body as a temple of the Holy Spirit? And I don't know the metaphysics of like the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Okay, don't ask. I have no idea how that works. Like, is it in or like around? Is he suffused with it? I don't know. Okay, the scripture does not say. But he does say to his John, Jesus says to his disciples in John, he's with you, but he will be in you. There's something there. He said, the Spirit was not given yet. He's with you, but he will be in you. I don't know how it works. I don't even have a hypothesis, but we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So how does that cause me to handle my own body? Okay, and what I say and what I do in purity, sexual purity, purity of speech, purity of with my fine, how do I handle my vessel well? How do I give God glory? And how do I try to incarnate the presence of God in one sense to people around me? As someone who's trying to be the aroma of Christ to those who are perishing. Okay, so temple as God with us. I think that is a Christian application of the book of Haggai. Okay, any questions about Haggai before we move on to the book of Zechariah? All right. Okay, well, gird up your loins, brothers and sisters. Gird up your loins. For the book of Zechariah, turn with me if you have your copy of the scripture, or you have your phone or whatever it is. A name meaning Yahweh remembers. I've got some historical and critical information I'm going to put up on the screen before we talk about one interpretive principle, and we begin to walk through this daunting, but also in one sense very cool, very exciting book. So the first, Zechariah, the son, I know this is a lot of text. I'm just trying to put these up there so you don't have to listen to me read it. He was a member of a family of Jews who returned to Jerusalem in 537. You can read about that in Nehemiah. And he likely served as both a priest and a prophet. And like Haggai, begins in ministry in 520 during the reign of Darius. So the historical background for Zechariah is identical to the one spelled out in Haggai. So I'm not going to rehearse the whole thing. I already tried to do that. The folks are back in the land. There's been a building project. There's been an eruption. They're trying to get back to work. The same basic time frame for at least the beginning of the ministry here. Okay, this is, so here is Zechariah. And then Zechariah is divided into three main sections. You have an introduction that has the people's repentance, and then you have the eight night visions. Eight night visions promising the Lord's blessing on rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. And I'll say that that's critical, because when you get into these night visions, you're like, oh man, this is like apocalyptic, these little parables that are going to come, and these visions, you're like, oh my goodness, what on earth is this talking about? Yeah, I think the context makes it very clear. It's talking about rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. An inquiry into exilic rituals and an exhortation to show compassion and justice. So there's going to be some questions asked of Zechariah or the Lord. You know these things that we were doing in exile? These like little, some of these things that we were doing in exile, it kind of developed as traditions. Like, should we keep doing those? And then he's going to have a very interesting response to that particular question. And there is a brief plea for compassion and justice. And then the last section of the book is almost entirely future-oriented, a description of cosmic restoration of Israel and the coming of God's kingdom to earth. So those are kind of your three sections. First section and the last section are the largest ones, and the middle section is kind of tiny. Okay, so before we jump into Zechariah 1, and we're going to try to do, because Zechariah is so long, and like we've tried to, and like I have tried to do, I'm not going to go over every single verse, right? We've been talking about doing a guided tour through these books, and so we're going to do a guided tour. So it's like, oh, you missed that one verse. Like, I know. I can't go line by line through the whole thing, or we'd be here for a long, long time. But before we do that, I want to go back to the very first teaching that we did, because I don't think we stuck this in here, and that is how to think about prophetic imagery and prophetic pronouncements that are highly symbol rich or just apocalyptic. And apocalyptic, there's a difference. The prophecy and apocalyptic, there's a difference. Okay? Apocalyptic is known especially for these very, very highly symbolic, bizarre images. They don't necessarily, as we're going to actually see, I don't know if we'll get there today, but they're not even necessarily compatible. Like it doesn't even, like some of the images like physically don't even work together, but it just doesn't matter. I think that's probably the number one characteristic of some of this apocalyptic literature. It's very, very high, a ton of symbolism, and it's usually going to be a vision. Okay, even if it doesn't say, and then he saw, you're going to clearly, with all these symbols, you're going to see that the prophet saw, and take heart, because Zechariah is going to ask over and over again, the angel is going to tip him off to some of the answers of what these mean, but over and over, Zechariah, he's going to ask, do you not know what these mean? And you're like, no, I don't. So, don't feel bad. Don't feel bad if when I read it, you don't know what it means more than someone who sat there and saw it. Okay, so take heart. The angel, again, I would feel so awkward if I was there standing next to the angel. Tyler, you don't understand? No, I don't. Can you please explain? So what I want to suggest is that, and whether you're in the book of Revelation, whether you're at the beginning of, certain parts, when you're in something that is very highly symbolic, regardless of what it is, it can even be poetry, I want to suggest a three-tier method for doing good interpretation, good exegesis, okay? The first level, and I don't have this up here on the slide, sorry, you have to write this down. It's only 3 points, though, so you can memorize it. The first level that you would need to understand in your interpretation is the visionary level. What is the prophet seeing? What is being described? I saw fill in the blank. I saw fill in the blank. Okay? That is what the visionary level is. What was actually seen? Okay. So once we move past the visionary level, and we're just saying, okay, what is it that it was seen? Okay, here in chapter 1, I see a man riding on a red horse. Okay, so that's the visionary level. Next level, symbolic level. What does that thing symbolize? This one is sometimes tricky, and here's where people go wrong. And also, let me skip to the third level, which is the referential level. That is what it actually refers to in history, what it picks out in reality. Okay, so let me just, and then the symbol is what the thing seen symbolizes, and then it points to something in reality. So let me just give you an example that's not in the text, as we're going to try to work through some of these. So let's say the prophet sees a vision of a dove, something. Let's just say a dove. All right, let's just say, what would be the visionary level? So that's the only thing you know. Let's just do this out loud. And I looked and I saw, behold, a dove flying about and it was doing whatever. All right, that's the end of the prophecy. All right, visionary level, what is it? Huh? A dove. He saw a dove. You know what a dove looks like? That's what he saw. Okay, what might a dove symbolize? Could symbolize sacrifice? What else could it symbolize? Peace? Could symbolize peace? Maybe one other thing? Or so we're in that, I'm sorry? Huh? Holy Spirit. Okay, good. So we've got peace, we got sacrifice perhaps, we've got Holy Spirit. So we have a range of things it might symbolize. And then what does it actually point to in reality if someone makes something up? So peace, what does that refer to in the real world as things have come out or will come out? Someone say something, make something up. Huh? Fruits could be the fruits of the Spirit, right? What else? So yeah, if you took that line, maybe he sees the dove, the dove symbolizes the Holy Spirit, but what that refers to in reality is the fruit of the Spirit coming out. Okay, what else? What's something that a dove, say you took the peace interpretation. The dove symbolizes peace in this particular piece of imagery. What might that be referring to? A war has ended. So what it means is that finally there's peace in the region because Darius has subdued all these things. In fact, you're going to see there's a little bit of that in the first vision. Or maybe it refers to this peace that Christ has accomplished on the cross. I'm making things up so I don't actually, and probably I should have just maybe gotten one from another part of the Bible. But my point is this. If you skip past the visionary level down to the referential level, you're going to oftentimes do two things. Number one, you're going to end up making the wrong historical connection. And number two, you're going to make sure that what is symbolized there has two. It's going to be because you're going straight to the referent. It's not possible that prophecy is ever fulfilled in any extended way in history, because if it's only referring to one singular event and not a sense of something that may even have multiple events that would fall under that, like peace. Then you're going to have a prophecy that doesn't really say much. Or it's going to say something so narrow, you're not going to have a lot to work with. Or you're going to get an overly literalistic interpretation of what's going on. So let me just very briefly give you, a shameless amillennial interpretation of the pit in Revelation 20. Okay? If you don't want to talk about, sorry, the example will be lost on you. John sees, look, I saw an angel coming. He had a key in his hand. There was a pit. Put Satan in the pit. Put the top back on. Locked him up in there. Okay, visionary level, what John sees. An angel, a pit, a chain, a being. Visionary level. Symbolic level, what do I see? I see inability. I see cessation of activity. I see captivity. What does that refer to? I think Revelation 20 makes clear that it refers to his inability to deceive the nations. But if you go straight, which is, so Satan can't deceive the nations, he can still prowl about like a lion, maybe destroy your life and be like a Job to you, or be like he was to Job, but the inability there is indexed to his inability to deceive the nations. If you go straight from the pit, if you go straight from the visionary level, okay, I see a pit, to the referential level, what you might end up thinking is, yeah, it means like there's no presence of Satan anywhere, which is, of course, what our friends who are premillennial, which represent people in this room, by the way. Hi, love you, love you. Don't happen to see that there, but love you, great. Very, a lot of church, very mainstream view throughout church history. Just happens to not be mine. But I think that doesn't pass, it skips the symbolic level. And so now what you're dealing with isn't symbol to referent. You're going from vision directly to referent. And you're saying, oh yeah, Satan prowls about like a lion. How could he be in a pit? Okay, but what does the pit symbolize, and then what does it refer to? Okay, now people, you could still, by the way, agree with that, my framework, and disagree with how I apply it in Revelation 20. This is a view-neutral framework. Vision, symbolism, referential level, visionary level, symbolic level, referential level. Sometimes it's going to get tricky between the symbol and the referent, but we're going to see. Okay, I know that was probably a little confusing. Does anyone, can someone ask a clarifying question? Does that break it down too much to where it seems overwhelming, or is that helpful at all? Is that something new? Yeah. So you have the visionary level, what is seen? The symbolic level, what is seen, what does it represent? Referential level, what it refers to in reality. I saw this huge animal and it had all these horns. What does it represent? A mighty army, a mighty military force. What's it referring to? The Roman Empire. 1, 2, 3. Something like that. But you notice that it might refer to the Roman Empire at one time, but because the symbol is important, the Christians in one period of history might connect that as a referent to their current state of affairs, but it still would have appropriate import to military forces and forces that oppose God, for example, throughout redemptive history. Visionary, symbolic, referential. Yes. Yeah. Correct. Yes, great point. As opposed to what? Absolutely. Oh, yeah, but it could point to a future return of some, or it could point to a future apocalyptic battle. That would be something that actually happens. It just hasn't happened yet. So references don't have to be to what has already happened or what's happening now. A ton of apocalyptic references are to what's going to happen. But the point is, it symbolizes something that will happen. Okay? And so you have this tiny horn that rises up in Daniel. It's like, okay, that's clearly refers to something that will happen, though, even no matter what you think about that interpretation from Daniel. No matter what you think about the small horn in Daniel, it clearly refers to something that's going to happen in reality. Even if you disagree about what it is from the standpoint of Daniel, it still is saying this symbolizes something, and that refers to something that's going to happen in redemptive history somewhere. Even if you don't even have total disagreement about what that is, you still have that. Does that make sense? Okay. But certainly, yeah, we would be stuck in the mud if you couldn't refer to something that hadn't happened yet, even from our perspective. Because we're going to see that in this, we're going to see some cosmic restoration language, which obviously has not happened yet. Okay. Visionary, symbolic, referential. Is anybody really confused? Okay. If you are, I'm sorry. But I would rather put it out there just because that's how I'm going to be operating through this. And it's a way that I think you can be more careful and nuanced and play not as fast and loose with, honestly, a genre that we're less comfortable with anyways. Okay? No one is more comfortable reading apocalyptic prophecy than Paul's letters. If you say you are, you're lying. Okay? We're not used to reading a lot of this stuff. We're going to see the vision of a horseman in just a second. We're just not used to reading this kind of literature. Different ballgame, different rules, different symbols, different methodologies for interpretation. Okay, having said that, how much did I, oh man, I burned some. Okay, that's fine though. All right, so let's jump in. Let's jump in. First, there is a call to return the Lord at the beginning of Zechariah. You'll notice that Zechariah is dated like Haggai, according to Darius. We're not out of the woods yet. This is not, yeah, the promises of God clearly have not reached their full fulfillment, even though we're back in the land here, rebuilding the temple, because the promises of God don't have them being ruled over by a foreign king. That's just not it, right? So they're here, but it's not all the way there. There's a section where he says that the Lord was very angry with your fathers, and he punished them. They did not hear me. Verse 6, but my words and statutes which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So he's talking about to the past, looking back to the past. And so they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us. So like Haggai, it opens up with repentance. You see, opening up with repentance. And then in verse 7, we're going to get our first of the 8 night visions. Okay? Dated with precision on the 24th day of the 11th month. So verse 8, I saw a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen. Behind him were red sorrel and white horses. And then Zechariah, like everyone else, says, what are these, my Lord? The angel who talked with me, I will show you what they are. And interesting, he says he shows you. He doesn't tell him what they are. It's very interesting. Just listen. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answers, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. So this is really interesting, because in the vision here, Zechariah is seeing a vision. You see the horsemen, you see the myrtle trees, but then the angel of the Lord is interacting with the folks there in the vision, because they're responding. Okay? Interesting little dynamic. We have patrolled the earth. So now they're giving an account of what they've done. We patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. At rest. Hold on, I messed up my little manuscript there. At rest. And then the angel of the Lord is going to cry out for mercy on Jerusalem. So let me give you my understanding, and I have certainly had to work through these with some very sharp minds and the commentators and all the rest. But let me just give you an example here. You have these people riding on these horses. So that's what you see at the visionary level. Then you have these. Then they're going throughout the earth, and there has been rest. They've patrolled the earth. Language of military something. There's been a patrol. That's what it seems to symbolize. And what I would suggest, and what most people suggest right here, is that it does symbolize what Darius had just done in the region. Okay, all of these eight night visions really pertain to what's going on at the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. The cosmic section isn't here yet. We're going to get to the cosmic section, but the stuff that we're reading is not like, oh, the end, this isn't like, you, we tend to think end of the world because it feels like Book of Revelation, but it's just not. Okay, that's not what's happening right here. But Darius had just recently put down a ton of rebellions and there was peace in the region. There was rest. The region was at rest in one sense, but there was peace. So that's what I would say that it refers to specifically. That would be the referential level. But in light of that, because all the nations around them have peace, it causes the angel of the Lord, not Zechariah, to cry out. Again, very interesting. So after interacting with the people in the vision, the horsemen among the myrtles, listen to how he calls out in verse 12. The angel of the Lord says, not Zechariah, the angel of the Lord says, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered, the Lord answers the angel of the Lord. Gracious and comforting words to the angel that talked with me. And we don't get what it is. We don't get to hear them. The Lord, Yahweh, speaks to the angel of the Lord who has petitioned him on behalf of Jerusalem. He speaks gracious and comforting words. And instead of getting the memo of exactly what was said, we hear what he tells Zechariah to do. Verse 14, so he says to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. Again, another historical tip that's the reference. You hear the rest and the ease, the rest language in the vision and the ease language, talking about the nations and the current state of affairs. Okay, visionary, symbolic, referential. The people seem to be at ease. For a while I was angry, but a little they furthered the disaster. Therefore, says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it. And then skip down to verse 17. Cry out again, thus says the Lord over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts. My city shall again overflow with prosperity. And the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Okay, so the Lord is with us. The Lord sees the peace there in the region, especially among the nations, and says, "Well, are you going to turn from your anger?" The Lord, the angel of the Lord, petitioning on behalf of God's people, says, "Call out to the Lord because He's going to be with you." And there's here we have this promise. We have this promise of blessing. My cities again shall overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Okay, that's the end of the first vision. Into the first vision. Okay, the second vision. I lifted my eyes and saw. So what level are we about to get with the next word? Someone say it. The visionary level. We're about to get the visionary level. I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? So Zechariah has just as many questions as all of us do. Again, so take heart. He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raise his head, and these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. Okay, so let's work through this one real quick. All right, so we have horns. To Yael's very excellent point, you do have to know something about biblical symbolism to even get started with the symbolism, and sometimes I would say we have precious little to go on, but in this is not the case. Horn almost always symbolizes military might in the Bible. Military might and just apocalyptic literature more generally. There are four horns, and then you have four horns seen, okay? You see four horns. They symbolize military strength and might. What do they refer to? Refers to the folks who scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So particularly, you're thinking of Assyria with the northern kingdom, Babylon in 587 with Judah, Persia, you know, Persia participated in sending them back to the land, but, you know, they're still under Persian occupation. So Visionary, symbolic, referential. These are the horns that have scattered Judah. So this relates to the last one. I'm angry with the nations. This is a pattern that we've seen over and over in the prophets. They've scattered my people. Did my sovereign hand bring it about? Yes, it did. Are they responsible? Yes, they are. And so am I jealous for my people? Yes, I am. And am I going to exact vengeance? Yes, I will. So here's the horns. This is the picture of the people who have deceived the nations. Deceived the nations. This is the picture of the nations who have scattered Judah, which would have been, obviously, Assyria for the northern kingdom, and then Babylon for Judah, and whatever role Persia played. But then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. Okay, so think of an artisan, a craftsman. That's what he saw, a craftsman. We don't know what they were making. Maybe it was a blacksmith. Maybe it was a whatever other craftsmen there are, all right? And so there's these craftsmen, and there's four of them, and there's four craftsmen that seem to match with the four horns, okay? One craftsman for horn, baby, man-to-man defense. That's what's happening right here. And I said, what are these coming to do? And he refers back to the horns real quick, but then he says what the craftsmen are going to do. So, and that's confusing if you don't realize that when you first read it. He said, these, not meaning the four craftsmen, which is what we would naturally think. He says the four craftsmen. He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, pointing back up to the first part that I just talked about. Here are the four horns. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the hand of Judah to scatter it. Four horns, military might. You see four craftsmen symbolizes creating things, creating something to accomplish some end. What particularly does that refer to? I don't know historically exactly what that refers to, besides there's so many things that it could potentially refer to in terms of clashing, in terms of judging the nations. Persia's gonna just like every other civilization, they're gonna have their period and they're gonna get dashed too. The Persian period ends. So I have to say I don't know specifically what happens, but what does happen, and this is maybe coalesces with what Yao said. Even if I don't know the exact referent, I know that what it refers to in reality has something to do with the putting down of those nations that oppressed Israel and Judah. Okay? That's what it seems to suggest, and that's how it seems to be interpreted in the particular, how we should interpret it in the particular context. We have the horns. These are the ones who scattered Judah. These craftsmen have come to terrify them and to cast down the horns. So if we're continuing to stick through our logical progression here, we have the horns as these historical figures. It's a referential level. The craftsmen have come against them. There's something that is going to inflict judgment, presumably, on the horns that have scattered God's people. Okay? All right. Are you still with me? There's no one. Is anyone just totally overwhelmed? Yeah, right here.
So with the numbers, do the numbers represent actual numbers, or are they symbols of?
Yeah, great question. Great question. So it depends, but most commentators think right here that the four nations, so certainly that they would have thought of these nations that have actually taken them, but the most commentators think that the four here is talking about the four points of a compass. So it's not just limited to that. And that's why I say it's so important, and I should have said that. I even have that in my manuscript. I just didn't say that. But yeah, the four nations here, or the four horns, are going to refer historically to nations, yes. But the reason that most commentators think four is pointed out, because it makes the points of the compass, and it's like all of the nations that oppose God's people, that kind of a thing. Does that make sense? Yeah, great. Thank you for the question. Great question. Okay, are y'all still with me for vision 3 and 4? All right, so we've got our kind of walking through this. All right, so now we have a vision of a man with a measuring line. Hey, at least this one like isn't weird, okay? A measuring line, fairly straightforward. All right, I lifted my eyes and I saw. There's a man with a measuring line in his hand, chapter 2, verse 1. I need some coffee. I'm going too fast. Maybe I'm going too fast because I had too much. I'm not sure. Yeah, maybe I have it the wrong way around, but whatever it is, I need more, baby. I need more. Okay. Okay, so then Zechariah says to this fellow, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem to see what its width and what its length. Okay, so now Zechariah is interacting with this person in the vision. Okay? So we have the angel of the Lord interact with the person in the vision. Now we got Zechariah saying, hey, dude, where are you going? He's like, I'm going to measure Jerusalem. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward. Another angel came forward to meet him, said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst." Okay, so you've got, hold on one second, let me just make sure. How much time do I have? Oh, I have 3 minutes. How can I non-arbitrarily close this out? Okay, let me just, yeah, so we'll pick back up on this vision, but I'll just say one thing about it right now. The idea here is that, so just let's do that down at verse 4 real quick. Verse 4, measuring line, he's measuring Jerusalem, trying to figure out what's going on. Perhaps, we'll see, to build a wall. But that sets up this interesting response. The angel who talked with me came forward, and he tells Zechariah to go run to this guy, who presumably the young man is the person who's measuring, doing the measuring. And he says this, he says, whoa, wait, Jerusalem will be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it, and I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. I will be the glory in her midst. So here's the picture here. We know that Nehemiah rebuilt the wall. So what's he talking about? Well, remember, welcome to the imagery here. Welcome to this imagery. The idea is that Jerusalem will be so inhabited that if there were walls in it, people wouldn't fit. People wouldn't fit. And so it's not going to be walls. God is going to be the wall around them. That's the idea. That's what he's saying. I'll be a wall of fire. And remember, in the new heavens and new earth, the restored Jerusalem, the gates are always open. Okay? There are all these things. A lot of this stuff in Zechariah shows back up in the book of Revelation. Okay, the gates are always open. Nevertheless, historically, a wall was in fact built, and you read about it in the Bible. And so again, if you're trying to jump from visionary level to referential level, here's a great example where you just get it historically wrong. What that means is that they weren't going to build the wall back. They were going to build the temple, but there wasn't going to be a wall. So, whoa, wrong, stop. Symbolic level, referential level. So what do we have? We have the Lord being a wall of fire. The Lord is protecting his people. We're not talking about the rebuilding of the physical wall that happened under Nehemiah. We're talking about, no, I'm going to prosper Jerusalem coming out of the last, not the last one, but the first vision. I'm going to prosper Jerusalem so much that there's going to be so many folks that a wall, it wouldn't even work because there would be too many people. You can't have a wall around it. That's how prosperous it's going to be. And so God is going to be their wall. God's going to protect them. It would be a gross misrepresentation of what it's saying and say, well, what that means is they're never going to rebuild the Jerusalem wall because they did. Does that make sense? Okay, talk a little bit more about that. Appreciate your patience. I understand this is a lot more difficult than the other minor prophets, but I hope some of the framework that we've talked about gives us a non-arbitrary way to try to sift through this and not make it sound so mystical or so where every single thing you see is about the end times or something just bizarre. And we'll circle back up next time, and hopefully, I don't know that we'll finish it next time. It might take us 3 to finish this one, but we'll certainly do our best. So let's close in prayer. God, we're thankful for your help. Please give clarity in the minds of those who may be confused because of my poor communication or my bad explanations of things, but that there would be discussion and there would be even excitement about having a book, even like Zechariah, come alive, where you can look and say, oh, this is what is going on. This isn't just, I don't need a magic decoder ring. I don't need to just speculate and just make it say whatever I want. It seems that you are communicating powerfully, and certainly were to your people and are to us now. So give us eyes to see, ears to hear. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.